Now we're in Luke's Gospel, we're in chapter 5, and I'm going to read from verse 27 through to verse 39. So Luke chapter 5, verse 27 to 39. After that he went out, and he noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind, and he got up and he began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and scribes began grumbling at the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not for those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on the old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking the old wine, wishes for the new, but he says, 'The old is good enough.'" God bless his word as we consider that just at a moment. Before we do so, let's come to God in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, which enlightens us, transforms us, literally changes our lives in so many ways. We pray that that will be the case this morning, that we will be drawn nearer to you, that we can honour you more meaningfully because of your word in our lives. And we thank you for the privilege we have in that. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory this morning. Amen. Now it says in Romans chapter 5 verse 6, "It was while we were still helpless at the right time that Christ died for the ungodly," which is an incredible statement when you think about it, particularly the last part, "Christ died for the ungodly." Then it says in verse 10, taking it almost like a step on just to really emphasize what's going on, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." So Christ died for the ungodly, and we were reconciled to him while we were his enemies. In verse 8, it very specifically says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And that's really the uniqueness of the gospel. Salvation is only possible for the ungodly, for sinners, even for enemies of God. And it's a stunning statement that Christ died for the ungodly. And with that in mind, we come to an illustration this morning here in Luke chapter 5 of an actual man who really epitomizes that. This is an illustration of how Christ died for sinners, how God redeems the ungodly. And we're meeting here a tax collector named Levi, later known as Matthew. And he's sitting in his tax booth, and Jesus walks by and he just says, "Follow me." And immediately he gets up and he begins to follow him, which is amazing. And he gives a big reception, we read, for Jesus in his house. And there's a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who are reclining at the table. And because of the fact that the Pharisees and the scribes find out about this, they obviously weren't there. They wouldn't go anywhere near the tax collector's house. But they obviously later say to the disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus knows this, and he says, "It's not for those who are well who need a physician, it's those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, I've come to call sinners to repentance." So this encounter with Matthew shows that salvation is offered only to sinners, only those who know they are sinful and far from God, because everyone's a sinner, but not everyone knows, not everyone accepts. Not everyone acknowledges that they are a sinner. Salvation is only available to those who do, to the self-confessed wicked people, for those who consider themselves to be far from God, not those who consider themselves to be good or good enough or able to do enough. Salvation is not available to them. Salvation is available to those who know that they are not good enough. That's the opposite to every other religion in the world, because all the religions of the world, and the cults as well, offer salvation who, well, really people who consider themselves to be good or consider themselves to be able to do enough good things to gain that salvation. But God only saves self-confessed sinners, those who know that they are not good, those who know that they can't do anything good enough. And that's an utterly devastating truth that exposes every other false religion in the world. All false religions offer salvation, yes, but deceptively, to those who are considered good enough, to those who do enough good things. The uniqueness of Christianity, first of all, it starts with the fact there's only one way anywhere. There's only one way, only one Saviour, Jesus Christ. There's no salvation apart from him. We read that many times in the Gospels. Jesus himself said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. In other words, no other way. Acts 4, verse 12 emphasizes that. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name. So you see that emphasizing no one else, no other name under heaven and earth that is being given amongst men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says exactly the same. There is only one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And then John really emphasizes it in 1 John 5 verse 11 and 12. God has given us eternal life, and this life has its source in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. So the Bible makes it crystal clear. There is no other Savior other than Jesus Christ. And it makes it equally clear, Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9 for example, that there is nothing whatsoever that we can do ourselves to gain salvation. Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9 says you've been saved by grace, not by anything you could do, not by anything that you could earn. There's nothing that you can do to gain that salvation. It's all about what Jesus has done. So Christianity is the only true faith. The rest are all lies. And God only saves those who know that they are unworthy, who know that they are sinful. And salvation only comes through Jesus Christ by faith in him to those who are, or at very least know, that they are unworthy. There was a survey actually not too long ago which showed, shockingly, that 50% of people who call themselves evangelical think that God accepts the worship of all religions, not just Christianity. Catholicism, incidentally, has always taught that. It goes back to the Second Vatican Council in 1960. There was a statement that affirmed, and also has been affirmed since then, that says, the gospel teaches that those who live in accordance with the Beatitudes and who bear lovingly the sufferings of life will enter God's kingdom. Catholicism teaches, in other words, that all good people go to heaven. The current Pope affirms this. That totally contradicts the Bible. It totally contradicts what God says himself. But the idea of all false religions is that God, whoever they perceive him to be, will save you if you are good, if you do enough good, if you do, you know, obey enough rules, obey enough regulations. Tragically, that's the most widespread lie of Satan on the planet. And the very worst of lies are those who claim to be Christians and are in pulpits telling people this. It's false. It's not true. Telling people that if you're good enough, if you do enough, you'll be fine. And the same was true in Jesus' day, with the leaders of the religions being the worst false teachers of all. In Matthew 23, Jesus looks at these scribes, these Pharisees, the religious leaders, and he says, you hypocrites, you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. You don't enter in yourselves, nor do you allow any others to enter in. Woe to you, you hypocrites. Now remember, this is a carpenter from Nazareth telling the religious leaders, the elite, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You're not only not going to heaven yourselves, you're stopping other people from going there. No wonder they hated him. No wonder they killed him. And he goes on, woe to you blind guides. And he closes this diatribe, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? He's really harsh with them. They were the most religious of all Jews. But Jesus says, no, actually, you're on the way to hell. And you're producing other people, sons of hell, children of hell. That's always the lie of false religion, that God lets good people into heaven. But Jesus didn't say that. He says, I've not come to call the righteous. In other words, I haven't come to call people who consider themselves to be righteous, because the fact is nobody's righteous. But I've called people who are sinners. That's always been the good news. And the reason for that is no one's good. It's a bit like Jesus said to the man who came up to him and said, you know, good teacher. And Jesus immediately put him on the spot and said, why do you call me good? No one's good. And the point that Jesus was making is really, actually, I am good because I'm God, but, you know, why are you calling me good? Nobody's good. We see in Romans chapter 3, there is no one who is righteous, not one, just in case you think, yeah, well, apart from me, but no, not you. No one who understands, no one who seeks God, everyone has gone astray. Very, very clear there, not a single person is righteous. Salvation is not for those who imagine that they are worthy of it, because no one's worthy of it. No one's good enough. No one's righteous. Jesus said it, Paul said it, it's all the way through the New Testament. Salvation is for those who know they're not righteous, who know they're not good, who know that they are sinful. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross. That's why he had to pay the penalty of our sin, because we're not good enough. If we could earn our way into heaven, then why did Jesus die? What's the point of the cross if we could earn our way? So as I say, in Luke 5, we get this amazing example of a very sinful man, because Jesus deliberately does this. You can see the way Jesus works. He deliberately picks as one of his 12, not just to be saved, but one of his 12, he deliberately picks a tax collector. Remember, Jesus is walking from a house in Capernaum. He's just healed a paralyzed man. He's forgiven him his sin. He's walking along with his friends, his disciples, along the seashore. There's a huge crowd following him. They're all there because obviously he's healing and he's doing amazing things. We know that all from Mark's parallel passage. So he's on the way to the Lake of Galilee, and he meets a sinner who would be regarded by just about everyone in society as the worst possible kind of sinner. If you'd have said to any Jew at the time of Jesus, okay, who's the worst of all sinners who will never, ever, under any circumstance, ever get into heaven? And they'd say, well, a tax collector, obviously. The sort of person everyone thought would never, ever get to heaven, ever, under any circumstance. And Jesus passes this tax collector named Levi, and he's sitting there in his tax booth. Sometimes in the Bible they're called a publican, same thing, tax collector, publican. This man Levi was one of them. Now, in the view of the Jewish people, as I say, tax collectors were the very worst of sinners. And there were lots of reasons why the Jews really hated tax collectors, with a real vengeance, actually. Imagine, Rome had conquered the land of Israel, and they'd taken over. There were Roman soldiers everywhere. They were ruling over Israel through Pilate and others. And the Romans exacted taxes. When they took over your land, you had to pay them taxes. They basically ruled the world during the time of the New Testament. Now, what they did, the Romans, to exact these taxes, they would get people who were from the land where they'd occupied, in this case, Jews, and the Jews would sort of buy a franchise, in a sense, from the Romans, and the Jewish people, men, obviously, would be, at that time, would then take the taxes from their own people and give them to the Romans. What the Romans would do was say, right, this is how much you have to get. Take as much as you want. Whatever extra you get, you keep. Now, that's obviously immediately open to corruption. You could actually charge anything you wanted. And if you could get it, you gave the Romans whatever they wanted, you kept the rest. So the tax collectors would charge way more than the amount the Romans had set, and they would make a huge amount of money. And there were lots of kind of taxes. There were poll taxes, there were import taxes, there were export taxes, there were land taxes, grain taxes. The Romans would set a figure. The tax collector would make sure that he got more than that figure, and therefore he would keep the extra and become very, very rich. So you can imagine, the people hated paying taxes to the Romans. I mean, they hated the Romans. They hated the fact that the Romans had come in and conquered them. They hated the fact that the Romans were in charge. And remember, these are Jews. These are God's people. God gave them this land. They considered themselves to be God's chosen people. And they were. But they were sinful. And there were many times when God allowed people to oppress them because they were falling away from the one true God. But they considered themselves Jewish. This is God's land. Nobody should be here. We shouldn't be oppressed by the Romans. The Romans shouldn't be here. This was made even worse by the fact that the Romans were pagans who worshipped many false gods. So not only are they being oppressed by a foreign nation, but a foreign nation who has many false gods. Therefore, you can imagine it was not an easy task to get Jewish people to pay tax to the hated Romans. Therefore, to get taxes out of the people, a tax collector had to have a bunch of thugs, really, around him to make sure that, you know, if you didn't pay your taxes, you know, you'd break your legs or whatever, anything. And they could do that. So the Jews, you can imagine now, who became tax collectors, who took these Roman tax franchises, they were guilty of larceny, extortion, exploitation. They could stop anyone anywhere and tax them arbitrarily, really. They were always surrounded by big men who were their enforcers. And therefore, any Jew who became a tax collector was probably hated even more than the Romans were hated. The Romans who actually set the taxes in the first place. Any Jew who became a tax collector was considered the very, very worst of traitors to his own people and his own country. And worse still, these tax collectors got their money by beating people up and doing whatever it took, anything. Because a lot of the time they had to. So they were the most hated of all Jews. And this man, Matthew, also Levi was his original name, he was really a wretched traitor to his own people. Like all tax collectors, he would have taken his money by extortion, and he was also taking bribes from rich Romans. All of this would have been part of his job as a hated tax collector. He abused his own people. He served pagan, idol-worshipping Gentiles. So here you have a Jew making money by serving idolaters, taking money from the worshippers of the one true God and giving them to pagan, false-worshipping Gentiles. As a result of all this, tax collectors were obviously barred from synagogues and all society generally. They were identified with unclean animals. They were not allowed to testify in court. They were classed lower than prostitutes and robbers. They were just the worst. There were two kinds of tax collectors. The general kind was called the gabbai. They just collected the regular taxes, the ground tax, income tax, poll tax, import, export taxes. We meet one of these actually in Luke 19. His name is Zacchaeus. He was a general tax collector. There was another type who were probably worse, called the moches. They took money for everything that was bought and sold, and they would tax roads, bridges, harbours, anything going across them, towns. They also invented taxes. They used to invent taxes like an animal pulling a cart and the number of axles or the number of wheels and the number of pack animals and the number of pedestrians on the road, the market ship. They'd tax anything. And they even tax letters that were carried back and forth. So these were probably considered the worst of the tax collectors. Matthew was one of these. And by the way, they were so bad that the Talmud, the Jewish law, said any Jew can lie to them to protect themselves. You shouldn't lie, but you can lie to a tax collector. So as far as any Jew of Jesus' day was concerned, the worst of sinners who could never be saved under any circumstances whatsoever was a tax collector. We get a perfect illustration, though, of what Jesus would say about that in Luke chapter 18, verse 10. He says, there were two men who went into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. Now, you know it's a parable because the tax collector wouldn't be allowed in the temple, but he's making a point. And he says, the Pharisee stood up and was praying to himself. That's what righteous, self-righteous legalists do. They don't talk to God. They think they're talking to God, but they're not because God's not listening. We see that in Psalm 66, verse 18. So he's praying to himself and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. And then he lists the worst going worse. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers. And then he says, or even, and this is even worse, like this tax collector over here. You know that you're at the bottom of the pile when you're below the swindlers, unjust and adulterers. Because that's a pretty bad group of people as far as the religious and very moral Jews were concerned. So that's where the tax collector is. And the proud Pharisee says, well, I fast twice a day, I pay tithes. And he goes on and tells God how great he is. The tax collector, though, stands away, won't even lift his eyes up to God. And he says, beating on his breast, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus then says to the people, Which of those two people are going to heaven? The answer is blindingly obvious to the people. You've got a really religious man who leads the worship to God, who does all the right things, who's a spiritual leader, the one in the pulpit. Is he going to heaven? Well, obviously, he's going to heaven. Obviously, not the tax collector. Then comes the big shock. Jesus says, I tell you, the tax collector is the one who goes to heaven, not the Pharisee. And the people would have been shocked beyond words, outraged. This is just unacceptable. How could a tax collector go to heaven? Let alone, how could the Pharisee not go to heaven? So Matthew was the most hated person in Capernaum, certainly, and anywhere else he went. He wouldn't have gone very far without a group of very big men around him, because people would have killed him, to be honest. I mean, there were a lot of people, particularly the zealots, who would have killed a tax collector if they could have found them by themselves. So he was a bit limited where he could go. But if he went anywhere else, he'd have been hated anywhere. But Jesus sees him and he's in his tax booth. He's extorting money, as always. And Jesus just says, follow me. And it's a command. It's not a request. He's not saying, do you fancy following me? No, he said, follow me. It's a command. Now, it was bad enough that Matthew could be saved. Why would Jesus call a hated tax collector to be saved? But he doesn't just call him to be saved. He calls him to be one of his 12. He didn't just choose him to be a Christian. He chose him to be one of the 12 disciples. This man, Matthew, the worst of the worst. And Jesus knew he was a tax collector, obviously. He sat in a tax collector's booth. And don't get the impression that Matthew might have been a nice tax collector who wasn't quite as bad to the people as everyone else was. There's no such thing as a nice tax collector. You couldn't do the job if you were nice to people. He was not a nice man. Not a nice man at all. But what Jesus saw was a broken heart, a penitent heart, a heart of faith. He knew that Matthew was a sinner, but he came for sinners. But the important thing was, Matthew knew that he was a sinner. And that's the difference between Matthew and the religious leaders, because the religious leaders thought that they weren't a sinner. And it says in verse 28, he left everything behind, he got up and he began to follow him. Now that was the end of a very, very lucrative career. Once he starts following Jesus, he cannot go back. Once you left your job as a tax collector, that's it. I mean, the Romans wouldn't let you back for a start. So he's leaving a very, very wealthy lifestyle. A lifestyle he obviously desperately wanted, to face the hatred of everyone in all society, to be rejected by his own people. He obviously wanted that lifestyle, otherwise he would never have taken it up. But he couldn't go back. It was different for the fishermen when they were called. They could always go back if things got tough, but Matthew could never go back. The obedience of Matthew to the call of Christ was a greater act of faith and devotion than the fishermen. They could go back. They actually did go back at one point. They went back fishing. Matthew couldn't go back tax collecting. No return. And as well as giving up a very, very wealthy job, Matthew also put himself in grave danger, because from now on, he didn't have the wealth to pay the heavy, big men to protect him anymore. His bodyguards. He was in danger. So the most wretched sinner in the eyes of all society became a follower of Jesus and even became one of the 12. That is a real amazing transformation. Turning his back on everything. And notice he didn't seek Jesus. A bit like the paralyzed man in the previous thing. The paralyzed man came to Jesus. Matthew was quite happy in his tax booth. Jesus sought him. Jesus obviously knew his heart. He knew he was broken. He knew he was a sinner. You often find that the worst of sinners at least know that they are sinners, unlike the so-called moral and respectable people of society who think that they are, I'm pretty good, I'm not as bad as some people, like the Pharisees. Matthew was obviously penitent. He was forgiven by Jesus, something that the perverted apostate system of Judaism would never, ever do. And when Jesus called him, his response was immediate. He just literally gets up from, you know, you can just imagine it. He's there making money. He literally gets up in the booth and he starts, he just leaves it as it is. Matthew, the traitor, extortioner, robber, outcast, crime boss, became an apostle. He even wrote the first gospel. I mean, he must have been speechless, let alone the people. He lost a temporal career and he gained an eternal destiny. He lost all of his material possessions, he gained a spiritual future. He lost earthly security, he gained a heavenly inheritance. And he understood what the religious leader of his day did not understand at all. Jesus came to save sinners. He doesn't say anything here. He's probably speechless. He's just amazed that Jesus would even consider calling him. But he's very grateful. He's eternally grateful. Now, it goes on in verse 31 and 32. And what you get in verse 31 and 32 is a commentary on what's just happened. Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, it's those who are sick. I haven't come to call righteous to sinners to repentance, but sinners." Matthew is one who was sick, but most importantly, he knew that he was sick. He was a sinner who desired to repent. Jesus could read his heart, obviously. And the commentary in these two verses indicates what happened in his soul. His response was joy. Verse 29, he gives a big reception. Notice it says big. His house is very big. He's got a lot of money. He's about to leave. This is sort of his farewell do, in a sense. He's leaving all that because he's going to be following Jesus full time soon. So with the joy of salvation lighting his heart, he immediately wants to tell everyone what's happened. You often find that when you become a new Christian, you're a great witness. Sometimes that can fade a bit. You're not so much a great witness as you go on. But when you first become a Christian, you want to tell everyone. And that's what he wants. So he invites all of his friends. They wouldn't have been very nice people, but he invites them all. He's got a big reception because it's a lavish banquet and it's a big house. That means he was very good up until this point in his job of extorting money. And all of Matthew's sinful tax collectors and thieves and only sinners turned up. How do I know that? Well, because they're the only people he would have known. Nobody else would have associated with a tax collector. Also, nobody else would have come to his house. Only other tax collectors and other sinners and all the bullies and the big men and all the other people who would have hung around tax collectors. So you can imagine the scene, all these social outcasts, sinners, very rough people, personally dining with the Son of God. And if you know anything about Middle East ancient customs, when you reclined at dinner with someone, you expressed friendship and fellowship. So Jesus was accepting these people just by the very fact that he was allowed himself to have dinner with them. You're affirming them as friends. So there he is, reclining at the table, Jesus there. This is why Jesus, by the way, became hatefully labelled as the friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's not a nice label. The Jews called him that because they hated him and they hated the fact that he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. We read about that in Matthew 11, verse 19. Might well have started here when the people started calling him that. We see here Matthew and his evangelistic farewell dinner, leaving his old life behind. So we see that. We see another, just out of interest, I've already mentioned Zacchaeus. In chapter 19, we find another tax collector who becomes a Christian too. This one doesn't become one of the 12, but he does become a Christian. Jesus is going through Jericho, and there is a man called Zacchaeus, chief tax collector. So he's in charge of other tax collectors. And it says he was very rich. So this is a man probably even richer than Matthew, but hated by everyone. And he wants to see who Jesus was. But he's quite a small man, so he climbs up a sycamore tree. And as he's going along, Jesus turns to him and he says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to stay at your house for tea." That would be a huge outrage to everyone else around, thinking, hang on, that's the tax collector, that's Zacchaeus. What, you're not going to his house for tea. But he does. Outrageous behaviour from Jesus. But he does it. And that's what he's doing here. And Zacchaeus, obviously, he repents and he says, "Half of my possessions I give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much," which shows you he obviously had defrauded people because he's saying, "I'll give them back four times as much." And Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house." And a wonderful statement, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." So that's how Jesus was. He came for people like that. He could boil down the whole hostility of Jesus' life. It was his attitude to these wretched people. And that's why the so-called respectable people really hated him. That's why they killed him, because he called them whitewashed tombstones and hypocrites and sinners. And he was at home with tax collectors and people who everyone else would look down upon. That's what makes Christianity distinct. Every other religion in the world promises a relationship to God if you're good enough. That's Satan, as I say, his most ubiquitous lie. Jesus says, no, nobody's good enough. And you could be the worst person in society. You could even be a tax collector. And if you repent, I will forgive you. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how bad you are. You could be the worst. that anyone could even imagine. And as I say, people really, it doesn't get any worse than the tax collector in Jewish society 2,000 years ago. Paul was another great example. Paul was as bad as it gets. He's killing Christians. He's trying to wipe out Christianity. How could he get saved? But he does. When we see in 1 Timothy 1 verse 12, he says, I thank Christ our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me. And Paul is thinking, even me, faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more abundant. And then he basically ends by saying, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, amongst whom I am the worst. In other words, if he will save me, Paul, he'll save anyone, even Matthew, even Zacchaeus, the worst of the worst. But anyway, back quickly to Luke 5 verse 30, where you see the Pharisees are furious. They're absolutely outraged. How could you even associate with people like that? Now, they're upset, right? Think about this, that he's even having a meal with them. He isn't just having a meal with Matthew. He's accepting him. He's serving him. Matthew's going to spend the rest of eternity in heaven, and he's going to have him as one of the 12. They don't know that yet. They haven't figured that out. They're really upset just because he has the meal with them. But they never got over the fact that Jesus condemned them, and they were the most respectable, the most religious, and he provided salvation and fellowship to people like Matthew. You see, the religious leaders had morality. They did not have holiness. It was all external. They were only concerned with what the people could see. They were moral, but they didn't know what holiness was. And they pushed their man-made morality on the people, making them children of hell, as Jesus says, not children of heaven. You see, Jesus was making bad people holy. The Pharisees were making bad people worse. And we see a stinging rebuke from Jesus. He says, it's not those who are well who need a physician, it's those who are sick. All through his ministry, this conflict raged and raged. And it leads to the fascinating response from the religious leaders. You can see what they're doing here. They're just completely ignoring everything he said. They're not interested in what he says. They immediately just reply, well, the John's disciples, they fast. You know, this is so typical of really moral and religious people who are not actually saved. They're just interested in trying to catch you out somewhere. Well, you know, John's disciples fast. The disciples of the Pharisees fast. Yours don't. What's that going to do with anything? What's the point? Why do they even say that? Because they can't think of anything else to say. Jesus responds, you don't make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them. You know, you don't fast at a wedding. You go there to eat. It's a parable. And again, in verse 36, he gives an illustration and parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it in an old garment. Otherwise, he'll both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, and so on and so forth. What's he talking about? He's saying to these, you're wrong. They were saying to Jesus, look, you have to be seen to do all these things. You've got to be seen to be giving lots of money. You've got to be seen to be fasting. You've got to be seen to be praying. You know, you should have these high standards. It's all about the external. It's all about being seen. And that we can't see you or your disciples doing anything. So Jesus says, well, actually, no. First of all, this is a time for celebration. You don't know it, but the bridegroom is here. I'm here. The Son of God's here. And then he gives a death blow, really, to the compatibility between salvation God's way and salvation any other way. And this is why you should not mix with people who teach falsehood. He says, no one tears the piece of cloth and so on. What he's saying here is you can't stitch the gospel of grace into false Judaism or any other false religious system. You can't merge the false ideas of a false religion with the truth. You can't patch up the old system. It's separate. You keep them apart. You don't mix with people who teach falsehood. They're separate. The gospel of repentance, the gospel of grace, cannot be mixed with any religion of ritual or works or traditions or ceremonies. You can't do that. The old garment here is the false Judaism of that time. And the same illustration with the wine, the new wine, and the old wineskins. They'll just burst. The new wine will spill out. You can't merge the new with the old. Salvation of grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone is incompatible with any other false religious system. But the problem was, it It's very hard for people to give up their religion that they've always been brought up with. That's what he says in verse 39. You've been drinking the old wine of self-righteousness for so long, you don't have any appetite for the new. You want your new wine. They said, we don't want your new wine. We don't want your gospel of grace. We want our own self-righteousness. And that's why they killed him. They couldn't accept the truth that he brought. The fact is, genuine Christianity is not compatible with any other religion. Salvation is found in Jesus alone. It's an act of mercy. It's an act of grace. And you come to him, and the only way you can come to him, if you say, I'm sinful, I'm far from you, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me. When you cry out in that sense, when you accept that you are far from God, it's only then that you are saved. These religious leaders, they love their fancy titles and their ornate religious robes and their rituals and their traditions and their ceremonies and calling themselves Father. And Jesus says all this in Matthew 23, incidentally. They just couldn't accept that they were sinful. But Jesus makes that very clear here. You have to hunger and thirst for what you know you do not have. Paul says, if you hold on to any works, you've nullified grace. And that really sums up the key. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for all that we learn. And we thank you that we know that we're far from you. We know that we're sinful, but you bring us back. You restore us, you forgive us, you accept us, and it's all because of your grace. It's all because of what you do. It's not about what we do. All we do is say, please, forgive me. And then we say, thank you for forgiving me, because that's what it takes. And we thank you, Lord, that you do forgive us. Help us, therefore, to live for you, acknowledging that you are our Lord and our God. Thank you, Father. Amen. Amen.